Good evening. Appreciate the songs that have been selected. Appreciate Craig's prayers. It all prepares us for the teaching of God's Word, and hopefully it's been pleasing and acceptable to God. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. It's already been mentioned that we're going to do some of your questions, and we're going to answer some of those questions. And I just want you to see why it is that every once in a while I like to do this. I like to do it because it's what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 22, if you'll just take a look there, it says in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true. You teach the way of God in truth. You don't care about anyone. You don't regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Here Jesus is being asked a question by the Herodians, and he answers it. Take a look at verse 23. That's not the only question he answered. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, so what do you think their question is going to be about? It's going to be about the resurrection. But the Sadducees, that same day, came to him and asked him. And they set up this hypothetical situation, this question for Jesus, and Jesus answered it. In verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, then they gathered together. So you've got this religious group of Herodians, you've got another religious group, this sect called the Sadducees, and you have another religious group, the Pharisees, in verse 34. And one of them, verse 35, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" Well, Jesus answers him. Now it gets to the point, when you look at verse 46, the end of the chapter, no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now I don't want to finish today, and I don't want you to feel like you can't ask questions after today, but I think the idea is that Jesus soundly answered questions and was willing to take questions, and I think we've got to be willing to be asked questions. You're going to get asked questions when you're out there in the real world, and we've got to be able to answer those questions, and you have questions yourselves, and we shouldn't be afraid of any Bible question. We should be willing to answer it and answer it with Scripture to the best of our ability. That's what we want to try to do. I've got about seven questions. I say about seven because two of them were very similar that I got asked, and so I'm lumping them in the same category. We're going to try to cover those. If I feel like we're running out of time, I might skip one. One of them was from somebody not here, so I'll skip them and not you. All right. all right. Here's the first question that I was asked, and we're going to just try to answer these with the Bible. Here's the question. The Bible teaches that we are to lay by in store on the first day of the week. For those who are paid on a biweekly or a monthly basis, is it okay for them to forego this command and only give as often as they are paid? I've always felt that every week means every week, not once or twice a month. Besides it being one of God's commands, it's also an issue of example for others to follow. Consider a visitor in our midst observing the collection plate being passed over by members after hearing from the table that it's commanded of members to give on each first day of the week. All right, fair question. Let's think about it. Passage in question is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He's given them directions on taking up a collection. This collection, when he came, he was going to take it to the needy widows who were in Jerusalem, and so it was for them. But it says on the first day of the week, that's why we do it on the first day of the week, that's why when you come on a Wednesday or during a gospel meeting or some other event, we don't take up a collection, we only do it on the first day of the week, because that's what we're commanded here. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul, when he did come to visit Corinth, didn't want them to all of a sudden be scrounging their pockets and trying to find some money to put together. He wanted them to be prepared. And one of the ways they could be prepared is by this weekly offering that they were to take up. Now, first of all, I just want you to think about this passage. It's likely the term "each one of you" is written to emphasize it's the duty of all people, rich and poor, to give. And that's an important principle, first of all. Because sometimes I think we start to think it's older people's job to give, or it's our parents' job to give, or our husband's job to give, or rich people's job to give. Everyone who prospers should give. If you get paid, if you earn an income, you're a member of the church, you should give. When my son got a job, I said, "Hey, Mom and Dad's not giving off of that job that you just got. You need to start taking some initiative and doing that. My kids do some chores. You're a Christian. You made some money this week. May not be much, but you need to give as you've prospered. Everyone who prospers should give. However, there's an additional clause there, storing up as he prospers. And so when do we give on that first day of the week? You give in the week that you've prospered. And so by that phrase, God requires us to give in a week when we receive. Some people might be paid weekly. Some people might be paid biweekly. Some people might be paid monthly. Back where I was from, we had a lot of factory workers. They all got paid first of the month. Our giving on the first Sunday of the month was always a lot bigger than the rest of the month because that's when they all got their paychecks. So in some weeks, you may not prosper, and you may choose to give during the weeks to receive an income. Now, as to that question, you know, well, what about what other people think? It's none of their business. Matthew 6, 2 through 4 says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. All right? It's you examine yourself as you give. As you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's the same principle. Not my job to examine you and be an examiner. 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourselves. So, Matthew 6, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So, I don't necessarily think that's relevant. All right, second question. Hey, Josh. So, thanks for doing it. I just copy and paste some of these right into the PowerPoint here. Thanks for doing this. I would like to know the real truth about what the Bible teaches our qualifications for serving as an elder in our church. Namely, my confusion is about the wording of children that is plural as opposed to child that is singular. Thanks if you have time to discuss this topic, all right? So let's think about this. The big hiccup in this qualification often centers around the term children, right? As it's been brought up. And I think the real question is, can a person with one child be an elder? That's a common question that people have asked and will ask from time to time. Well, I want to think with you about how the Bible uses the term children. And so take a look at some of these passages with me. Let's look at what some of these passages say. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 7. Genesis 21 and verse 7. We're talking about Sarah here. How many children, by the way, did Sarah have? One. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? It's in the plural. And yet, did Sarah have plural children? No, she had one. She had one. She uses the plural form, even though she has one. I have borne him a son in his old age. A son. Take a look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30. So I just want you to see Sarah used the term children plural, even though she had one child. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30. Sarah was barren at that point. Verse 30, she had no child. So no child. The singular is used, even though she doesn't have a child. She had no child. Take a look at some other ones. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're just going to see a few verses where this term children is used. And then we're going to lay down a principle. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Did you notice they is plural? She will be saved in childbearing if they continue. It's talking about the woman. And the idea is that childbearing will be worth it if her children continue in faith. Now, what if she only has one child? Is childbearing not worth it then? Could that be referring to one or more children? As you think about this woman. I think so. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. Here's another time where children is used. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. Is it only widows who have plural children or plural grandchildren whose children need to show piety at home? No. the term children is used for one or more. And so it's the indefinite plural that's being used there, the generic plural, if you will. It can be inclusive of one or more. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, it talks about the worthy widow. It says that she should be well reported for good works if she has brought up children. Is she not a worthy widow if she only brought up one child? Does it have to be a plurality of children that she brought up? I don't think that's the idea. I just think you need to see from the worthy widow that she's brought up children and she's tried to raise them in a godly home. That's the idea there, whether it be child or children. It's indefinite. Children, Ephesians 6, obey your parents in the Lord. Does my family only need to obey their dad if I have plural children? Or if I have one child, do they still need to obey their parents in the Lord? Every one of these passages, take a look at one more, Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, where Jesus uses children in the indefinite plural. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. It says this. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, brothers is used in the plural, but could it be possible you only have one brother? Sisters is used in the plural. Could it be possible you only have one sister? Children is used in the plural. Could it be possible you only have one child? The principle here that Jesus is laying out is you've got to love Jesus more than you love your children, more than you love your brothers and your sisters, more than you love even your father and your mother. Jesus has to come before the wishes of family members. Whether that be one or more children, whether that be one or more brothers or sisters, it's the indefinite plural that Jesus is using there. Let me look at some principles with you. This is from Winer's Greek Grammar. It says the plural is used, although the predicate refers primarily to one individual, when the writer wishes to keep the thought somewhat vague. You don't know if it's a child or children that are being referred to. The writer wants to be vague, so we use the indefinite plural. Hadley and Allen write in their Greek grammar, even in concrete words, the poet sometimes used the plural for the singular to give the expression a more general term. Some people call it the generalizing plural. And Robert Funk says, in a generalization, the plural can stand for one person. One more passage. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 20. In verse 20, it says, arise. This is Joseph who heard someone tell him that he needed to go ahead and go back to the land of Israel out of Egypt. Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those is plural, right? Those who sought the young child's life are dead. Who was dead? One person or multiple people? Verse 19 says Herod was dead. Only one person was dead, but the plural was used. And so... the generalizing type of use is seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's inclusive of families with one or more children. So I think an elder can have one child and be an elder. I think the term children is used indefinitely in that passage. I don't think it requires two or more children. Now, I was asked a second question by a different person about elders. This is a pretty popular topic, it seems. So here's the second question that I was asked on elders. What does the Bible have to say about the requirements of being an elder? So let's start with that. What does the Bible say about the requirements of being an elder? I'm going to give you three passages. I don't have time to read them all. But if you want to know what the Bible says about the requirements of being an elder, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. So there's the requirements. The church is to be organized according to God's plan, and elders were to be a part of the local church. And you read about them in the qualifications for elders, the requirements for an elder, in those passages. Specifically, the last part of the question is specifically when it comes to a man's child or children being faithful. Does Titus 1 and verse 6 require an elder's child or children to be faithful even after he or she is an adult and has left the home? So, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, let's turn there and let's just read it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, again, here's this list of qualifications This is one section of the qualifications in verse 6. Let's back up to verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete. He's writing to Titus. He tells Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Notice it's not one elder that's appointed in every city. That's a system that is used by some churches where there is one archbishop or one bishop. That was not what we see set up in the New Testament organization of the church. The New Testament organization was elders, plurality of them, in every city. And here are the qualifications. If a man, verse 6, is blameless, the husband of one wife has to be married, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So there's the term faithful children that gets used. I mentioned these passages already. They're here on the screen if you want to write them down, if you want to look up those qualifications passages. Now, let's think about the specific requirements being asked about. Specific requirement is must be, first of all. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. I read the Titus passage. Go to the Timothy passage. And let's just make it pretty clear that this is a requirement. A bishop must be. Must. It's a necessity. A bishop must be. And then there's a list of qualifications. Okay, specific requirement concerning elders' children is found in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. So let's take a look at that. Verse 4 says, has to be one who rules his own house well. It's his household, his family. Having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And then we already read Titus 1 and verse 6. Take a look at how the phrase faithful children is translated in some translations. I want to know, what does faithful child mean? I've heard people say, well, that just means he has to be trustworthy. Look at how it's actually translated in several recent translations. ESV, which is what we have in our pews. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. This is the NASB, which is a pretty reputable translation as well, that he has to have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The NIV, this is the more recent version translation of the NIV, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The Revised Standard says having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. I think some people prefer the phrase faithful children because it seems a little bit more vague and innocuous. But if you take a look at several translations, the idea here is believing children. Faithful means full of faith. So these are believers. And then the Contemporary English Version says their children must be followers of the Lord and not have a reputation of being wild and disobedient. Now, here's what some of the lexicons and word studies would say about those phrases. In Titus 1 and verse 6, it says that would be better as believing children. So Vincent's word studies, which kind of examines the language in the Greek, or children that believe, even though it's translated faithful children in some translations, it's better as believing children. That's why some of the more newer versions actually just say believing children. That's what it means. Robertson's word studies argues the phrase means believing children. So if you look at Robertson's, they're going to say the same thing. The final question was this. Must one have believing children while they are in the father's home or when they leave the home too? And here's all I say about the text, because all we have is the text. The text itself makes no distinction about whether this is just while they're in the one's house or after they've left it. Text doesn't make a distinction when it says faithful children or believing children, and so neither should we. The term children, just so you know, as it's defined by Thayer's, it applies to your offspring, your children. And my children, whether they're 50 years old or 15 years old, are always going to be my children. They're always going to be my offspring. And notice 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 tell us the reason why this qualification exists. It says something about the man's ability to lead. The question gets asked, does a wayward child disqualify a man from being an elder? Here's all I will say on that question. A man can be qualified at one point and can become disqualified. Let me give you some examples of that. The Bible says he must be the husband of one wife, not past tense, present tense. An unmarried widow does not meet that qualification, is not qualified to be an elder. I don't want to create sympathetic, hypothetical situations. I just want to follow the word, and that's what the word says. The Bible says an elder must be able to convict those who contradict. If you have an elder who gets to the point where he has Alzheimer's or dementia and he's no longer able to remember scripture and able to convict those who contradict, is he still qualified to be an elder even though he's not capable of doing that anymore? You can become unqualified. Bible says an elder must not be soon angry. I've known men who, as they grew older, they felt like they couldn't control their temper or their emotions anymore and didn't feel like they were qualified to be an elder because they got angry really quick. And it just got harder. And your heart goes out to them and you're compassionate. You need to be compassionate towards them and patient with them as they deal with that. But it is possible that we could be qualified when appointed and at some point become unqualified. This is not a lifetime appointment. Third question. This is the one I'm going to skip because I don't think we have time. I'm already at 35 after. Here's another question. It's about divorce. It says, so lately, someone brought up the idea that in a divorce, both parties can remarry, whether it's the guilty or innocent person. Was wondering what you think on that and if you have any info on that topic. Again, it doesn't matter what I think on it. It matters what the Bible says about it. So let's think about what Jesus thinks on it. Matthew 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. So let's just stop there. Jesus didn't want us to be looking for any reason or any excuse to dissolve or to end our marriages. However, they asked the question, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. If you look at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, there was never any exceptions even given for divorce. It was one man, one woman, one lifetime. I say to you, Jesus says this, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, I would say most versions would say sexual immorality. It's one reason I don't like the ESV on this passage, by the way, because the ESV just uses the phrase immorality. The word is porneia. It's sexual immorality that we're talking about. Immorality is a lot more vague than sexual immorality. I say to whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So, think about this passage here, verse 9. There's clearly a party in divorce who has the right to remarry. It says, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for sexual morality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What's the opposite of that phrase? If you divorce your wife for sexual morality, and you marry another woman, it is not adultery. You have the right to be remarried. But if you are to put away your spouse for a reason other than sexual morality, you are in an adulterous marriage, according to what Jesus says. And someone who is put away for sexual morality and then remarries someone else becomes guilty of adultery. 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul wrote to Corinth, there were people who were drunkards and extortioners and thieves and liars and adulterers. And they needed to repent of adultery. And so Jesus does not allow divorce for any reason, and he does not allow both the put-away party and the one who has done the putting away to be remarried. The one who has been put away for sexual morality is not given that right to be remarried in this passage. Couple more questions. Question number 5. This is a Job question. I like this question because it allows us to preview what we're going to be talking about fourth quarter. Fourth quarter, we're going to study the book of Job, And so we're going to look at this in a lot more detail, but we're just going to give our quick 5-minute answer to this question here today. In Job 1 and 2, we see God giving Satan permission to impact Job's life through three methods. Acts of nature, right? It says fire from heaven, which may be just a reference to lightning. Some of the animals were killed. It talks about a whirlwind. That'd be an act of nature. Perhaps a tornado or a strong wind that knocked down the house. Job's children die. And so Satan works through acts of nature, through actions of people. There were local tribes that came in and stole and murdered and looted. And so there were people who did things to Job's family and to his property. And so we do see acts of nature, we see actions of people, and then we see physical illness. We see Job himself, who is struck with boils, and he has to scrape himself with a piece of pottery. In our lives today, the question is this: does Satan still have the ability to control or to use all of these methods to bring us harm? And if so, does he need God's permission to do so? That's a good question. That's a big question, okay? Just remember, I'm trying to answer this in 5 to 7 minutes. So don't feel cheated if I don't get into every little nook and cranny of this question. But there is much similarity in what Job says about Satan, and I want you to see in what Peter says about Satan. Job is Old Testament. Peter is New Testament. Job 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said, from roaming about on the earth. What's Satan doing? Satan is roaming about on the earth. He certainly has freedom to go around the earth, and he says, I've been walking around on it. What do you read about Satan, 1 Peter chapter 5? What I just want you to see is that what Satan was doing during the time of Job, it hasn't really changed much in the New Testament, according to Peter. Because here's what Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's still here roaming around on the earth, just like he was in Job's time, seeking someone to devour. In the book of Job, it was Job. And Peter says, it could be you. So you be on your alert, you be careful. And so Peter is warning us in similar language to that of Job of our prowling adversary, and that adversary is the devil. Paul makes very similar warnings. He says, be careful because Satan can transform himself into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you remember what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh? We read in scripture that Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. People like to guess about what it was, but we don't know what it was. I could give you a whole list of all the guesses that people have made, and they don't know. So it's not going to do you any good to hear that list. Some people's physical problems, emotional problems, problems with family. But Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh, and here's what he says specifically about it. This is something in his flesh, something physical that happened to him. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A messenger of Satan. So Paul sees his physical problems, the physical maladies that he faced as a threat from Satan to try to discourage him. So we don't know what that was, but it seems clear that Paul still declared Satan was hard at work. And I think that's what we need to learn from all this, that Satan's still working. Satan never sleeps. Satan's still looking for an exposure, a kink in your armor. But the good news is this, is that Satan's power is limited. God limited what Satan could do to Job. He said, I'll let you have his body, but you're not going to take his life. So Satan was limited in all of those cases. And God grants us the power to overcome Satan's attacks. And that's the one thing that Paul said he learned when Satan was attacking him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, should be 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, concerning this thing, that's his thorn in the flesh. Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Have you ever had a problem like that? A person who was a thorn in your flesh, who was just a discouragement to you, a physical problem that was a thorn in your flesh, some type of issue that you were dealing with that was a thorn in your flesh. Paul says, I had that problem. And one of the reasons he said I had it, so that I wouldn't be exalted above measure. He said it humbled me. Made me realize I'm human and I have limitations. He says, I prayed that it might depart from me. In verse 9, it says, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul said, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so Satan's power is limited, and God grants us the power to overcome Satan's attacks. So can Satan work through these various means? I would say yes, if you look at the language being very similar in Peter, and yet can we overcome? Absolutely. That's what God proved to us through Jesus Christ and gives us the power to do so through Him. Well, here's this next question. Where did God come from? Okay. I'm going to answer the where did Satan come from at some other point in the future. I promise. I have a sermon on it, but I don't have time to preach that sermon right now, and it would only confuse you if we got into all of that. So let's just answer the first one. Where did God come from? Have you been asked that? Anybody ever been asked that? Raise your hand if you've been asked that before. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. A few of you. I've been asked that a bunch. I've asked that question. When I was kind of younger, I asked that question. Here's the thing. To assume God was created is to assume that God is limited by the same time and space constraints as man. And He's not. God is not. And that's the whole problem with the question in the first place. It's assuming that God is like man, and God is not like man. God is eternal, and God is infinite. And man's earthly life is limited. My life had a beginning, and my earthly life will have an end. My soul will live on forever in eternity, but me physically, I have a beginning and an end in this time-space continuum that we live in. But God is eternal. That means He has no beginning and He has no end, and that's very difficult for us to fathom. Because the whole concept of us finite beings understanding something that's infinite is difficult. But I want you to notice a few passages that refer how the eternal God is not limited by the time constraints of man. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 4. It says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. That's hard for me to fathom. I'm not even going to live 1,000 years. And here it says 1,000 years is like a day to God. It's nothing. That's kind of the best way that the writers of Scripture could explain just the eternal nature of God, that 1,000 years are like a day. It's like a watch in the night. Colossians 1:17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Okay, He came before all of this earth existed. 2 Peter 3:8, the same type of language is used. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God is not limited by time, space, constraints. And so, the question of where did God come from or who made God, it's usually a quibble that's intended to ridicule the notion of God creating the universe, right? Well, you guys are saying God created the universe, but you tell me where God came from. That's kind of why the question gets asked. I want you to consider, this is Kenneth Chumbly's response to this question. He has a good little booklet. It's called, Why Should It Be Thought a Thing Incredible? I put about four of them in the back if you want to grab. I've got four more in my office if we run out. But he's got some great, concise answers to questions. He says this, If matter made everything, then what made matter? I mean, that's really the two questions, right? You want to say, where did God come from? And we ask the question, if you think that there is no God and it's only matter, then what made the matter? Why is it rational to believe that matter wasn't made, but it's irrational to believe that God wasn't made? Why is it rational to believe that space is infinite, but irrational to believe that God is infinite? Believers and unbelievers both believe in something that wasn't made. An uncaused cause that is the cause of all else, whose existence isn't dependent on our ability to understand or explain it. Everyone believes in an uncaused cause, and it's nonsense to ask who caused it. It's not nonsense, however, to ask whether our uncaused cause is capable of producing the universe in which we live. And that's really the key question. Is an eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God able to create the universe we live in? Or did matter do that? if you think there is no God and all there is matter? Which one of those would be more powerful and capable of creating the earth that we live in? It's a big question. We can talk about it more if you want to talk about it more. Here's my last question. And I appreciate all these questions that God were asked. I was telling somebody, I've got entire sermons on like every one of these questions. So if you feel cheated, just let me know and we can get into this even more. But you get the Cliff Notes version. Question 7 is this. Luke 23:43. Go ahead and turn to it. It's about the thief on the cross. And it's about the conversation that Jesus has with the thief on the cross there in Luke's account. And the question is this. If Jesus was not telling the thief that he would be in heaven or paradise on that very day, what was he telling him? Well, first of all, I don't have to answer the what was he telling him part because Jesus was telling him he'll be in paradise. So we don't have to answer the rest of that question. That's fun. Take a look at Luke 23 and verse 43. The thief is on the cross having a conversation and he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? I think probably the real question is, what's paradise? What's that? And there's some verses we could consider about paradise. One is the one we just read. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. What is that? Where is that place? Paradise. And Jesus was there too, right? I think Jesus was there. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's talking about the same death that Jesus was about to experience when he was having a conversation with this thief. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, there's a prophecy from David that Peter says is fulfilled in Jesus. And the prophecy is this, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 31 says this, he foreseeing this, this is David who foresaw this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What happened to Jesus when he died? Well, Jesus went to Hades. Now here's why that term scares people. People think Hades means hell. Hades does not mean hell. Hades and hell are two different words. Two different words in Scripture. Hades has three places in Scripture. And if you want to see what those three places are, you look at Luke chapter 16, which is about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man died and Lazarus died, both of them go to Hades. We're told that the rich man is in this place, this part of Hades, where it is so hot, he's begging for just a drop of water from the finger of Lazarus, that he just put a drop of cool water on my tongue. And then we have Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom, who's in paradise. Hades has two sections. You've got paradise, and then you have Hades. Paradise is a place of comfort. Hades is a place of torment. And then we also find that there is a great gulf that is fixed between them. Father Abraham said, he can't go to you, you can't go to him. You're separated. What happens when man dies? When man dies, we read in Ecclesiastes that the body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But at what point do we go to an eternal heaven or an eternal hell after the judgment? And the judgment has not occurred yet. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, which is in this screen here. 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4 says this. Verse 4 says that God did not spare the angels who sinned. He cast them down to Tartarus, which is the word for Hades, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. They're not in eternal hell yet. And he says they're reserved for judgment. They're going to go there. But right now, they are reserved for judgment. The judgment hasn't happened yet. Verse 9 says, The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. At what point will we go to either to an eternal heaven or an eternal hell after the judgment of Christ? When does that return? When Jesus Christ returns, He will judge all the living and the dead, and we will go to our eternal places, our eternal abode. That would be heaven, or that would be hell. And so Jesus did not go to heaven. Jesus went to paradise, the place of departed spirits, place where those who have already died, who are awaiting the judgment, those who will die before the final coming of Christ and judgment occurs are. That's where Jesus went. That's where the thief went. And Jesus promised him He would be there. That day is coming when we all will face the final judgment and when we will go to our eternities. I want you to look at John 5 as we close. And I just want you to ask this question. This is a good passage to close our Q&A with and to offer an invitation. But in John 5 and verse 24, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that's God, "has everlasting life." He says, "And he shall not come into judgment, but he is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, it now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Who is our judge? It's going to be Jesus. Jesus is one day going to judge the living and the dead at his coming. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Verse 28, 29 tells you, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." And it says, "And they will come forth, those who have done good," those who are in Christ, "those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." If you're in Christ, he says, you're going to be going to that resurrection of life. You're going to have life. You're going to pass from death to life. You're going to get to go live in eternity in heaven. If you have done evil and you've not been forgiven of that evil, of that sin, he says, you're going to be raised and you're going to be eternally condemned. As we close out the lesson here today, the question for you is, where will you be? If the Lord was to return right now, and the Lord was to bring every person in this room into judgment, would you be going headed to heaven, or would you be headed to hell? And if you have not yet confessed Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who died so your sins could be forgiven, who paid your penalty for you, if you not confess your faith in that Jesus and turn from your sins to do good, been baptized into Christ so those sins can be washed away, been raised to walk in newness of life as a new creature, if you haven't done that yet, then your eternity right now is a hopeless eternity. But we want you to leave here full of hope. If you want to leave here full of hope, then put your faith in Jesus, the one who has been raised, and the one who can raise you and will raise you one day from the dead and give you eternal life. If you haven't yet confessed him tonight, why don't you do that? Why don't you confess your faith in Jesus Christ and come to him while together we stand and while we sing.